Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, grab them and turn to the book of Nahum, as we'll be in verses 12 and 13 today of chapter 1. So after declaring Assyria's coming destruction via his judgment, Yahweh now turns to his covenantal people and promises to them deliverance and salvation. And as we will see, it is Yahweh who speaks, it is Yahweh who acts, and it is Yahweh who will save his people. And he does so based on his relationship with Judah through covenants. Judah has been disciplined because of their covenantal disobedience. And yet, Yahweh will save them because of his covenantal faithfulness. So with that in mind, let us now turn to the Word of God, and we'll read Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Hear the Word of the Lord. What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So as we saw last week, in verse 12, it begins, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh. This phrase is an indication of Yahweh speaking directly to his people. This is further demonstrated by Yahweh only speaking of Assyria, or only speaking about Assyria, and he never speaks to them in this opening chapter. And he only mentions Assyria in order to deny that they can actually resist his judgment. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. But when it comes to his covenantal people, those he calls by his name, those he has chosen to enter into relationship with, Yahweh does not merely speak about them, but he speaks to them. Nahum 1:7 states that Yahweh knows those who take refuge in him. It's this personal relationship, like a husband knows his wife, like a father knows his son. And this is demonstrated by him speaking directly to his people, which underlines the importance and closeness of his covenantal relationship with them. God is not just some ethereal idea or concept out there in the universe. Rather, he's near and dear, yet also he dwells within us via his spirit. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows why we sin, why we do this, why we do that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he has called us his own. And so he speaks to his people who have been oppressed by the Assyrians about how he will deliver them and save them. Now, It says, thus says Yahweh. Yahweh speaks to his people, and that's important for two reasons. First, many people today believe that God is silent. However, he's not. Often people will say, I just want to hear God speak to me. And often I say, well, dust off your Bible and open it up and read it out loud. Yeah. Yahweh, from the very beginning of Scripture, presents himself as a God who speaks. He creates by the word of his power. God says, let there be, and there is. If you go to Genesis 1 over and over again, God creates out of nothing by speaking. Let there be light, and there is light. Psalm 33, verse 6 says it this way. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And God continues to speak to us today, but he speaks to us by his word. Secondly, then, there are many people today who claim to speak on God's behalf. But what they say is a figment of their imagination, and it is contrary to the word of God. So God still speaks to us today, but he speaks to us through how he spoke to us of old, through his written word. And we need to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus had. If we are going to come to the Bible, if we're going to say God or Jesus is God incarnate, if we're going to say Jesus is the Savior of the world, the one sent into the world by God the Father, the one who has come to redeem us from our sins, if we're going to put Jesus as the Savior of the world, then we need to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus has. Well, where is his view found? Well, it's found in the Gospels. So, in Matthew 22, verse 31, the Jewish leaders come to him, ask him questions, specifically here about the resurrection of the dead. And how Jesus answers them is by saying, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, that should strike us. Because Jesus' view of the written word of God is that it's the recorded spoken word of God. Because if you think about it, you don't read what someone says to you. You read what someone writes to you. In the same way, you hear what is spoken to you. And yet when Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says this, have you not read what God said to you? The written word of God is the spoken word of God to his people. That is, when we read Scripture, we are reading the word of God, and God is speaking to us. Now, Paul gives a similar argument in 2 Timothy 3:16, saying that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, the words of Scripture were breathed forth onto a page when God spoke. Or to put it another way, when you speak and someone has really bad breath, you can smell that bad breath that they speak to you. As God speaks, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the breath that flows from God's mouth as we speak. You can feel it as you talk. Such is the word of God, the written word of God. For this reason, Paul states then in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Therefore, we can conclude everything we need to know for salvation and sanctification has been given through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, which have been recorded in Scripture. And all of it points to Christ. The Old Testament prepares the way of Christ. The Gospels present Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then the New Testament letters tell us Here is how Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. Now this is how you are to live in accordance with that truth. And the book of Revelation comes along and says, this is our future hope. Yeah. So that's why when I would say Paul, but the author of the book of Hebrews comes along, as Brother Luke looked at this morning. The author states in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He perfectly speaks to us as he is the perfect image of God the Father, the exact imprint of his nature. So now that God has spoken through his Son, we need no further words from him to explain all that Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And so God gives the Spirit so that we may understand and that we may believe in what Christ has done. And so we may have life. Therefore, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, which is delivered through the law, through the prophets, through the apostles. And now we can read the Word of God, hear God speak, and have life. It's an old saying that there is no need for further prophecy, because if a prophet prophesies and it's contrary to Scripture, then it's false. And if it just confirms what Scripture said, it was necessary, or unnecessary to begin with. So we have all that we need for faith, life, and godliness contained within Scripture. So understanding how God speaks to his people is foundational to the Christian religion. And that is why our confession, the Second London Confession, begins by defining what Scripture is. Go today and just read through chapter 1 of the Second London Confession and see how it lays out how God has revealed himself, how Scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith and godliness. Therefore, in Nahum 1:12, Yahweh speaks to his people, and he continues to speak through those spoken words that are now written down, that we can come to the book of Nahum and see this is what God said to Judah in the 7th century B.C., and here's what he was saying to them, but here's what he was promising to come in Jesus the Christ, and here is how it applies to us today. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Bible never grows old, but it just gets deeper and wider with age. No one ever comes to the Bible and reads through it once and goes, I've read the entire Word of God, now I know everything that he has to say to his people. Rather, as you grow in the Christian life, you grow in understanding, and you'll come to a passage that you've read over and over again, and you'll say, I've never seen that until this moment. Because now I understand that as I've gone through this life, as I've gone through this sanctification process, I would have never understood it until I experienced God in this way. And God's word grows deeper and wider as we continue to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. And that will continue to happen until we reach our glorified state and we are in his presence. So when God began to speak to Judah, he promised them deliverance by saying, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Again, God was speaking to Assyria's inability to resist his will and to resist his judgment. Assyria at this moment was at the height of its power. It was growing. It was the most powerful. It was the dominating power of the Near East. And so Nahum's ministry comes in the rise, or where Assyria has gained all this power, and he prophesies their downfall. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and had been persecuting Judah for the last few decades, even though they were a vassal state for Assyria. Likewise, the Assyrian army was so large that it could maintain extensive campaigns and conquests for long periods of time on multiple fronts. And so this is what Nahum is speaking about. They are the dominating power. They are the dominating empire of the Near East during this time. And not only that, their army was so vast, so big, so powerful that they could conquest multiple lands at the same time. And we've already examined the size of their army in part. When an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night in 2 Kings 19. And then their army picked up and went home. So think about the vastness of this army. But no matter their size, no matter their strength, Yahweh would cut them down and they would be no more. The Bible over and over again tells us that we cannot save ourselves. No matter how big our army is, no matter how big our empire is, go to Solomon, no matter if you're the wisest person in the world, nothing that you possess can save yourself unless you possess the Holy Spirit, which gives you faith in Christ alone. That is the only way. That is the only thing that you can possess that will save you. And you can't get it yourself. It must be given by God. So in 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed, never to be restored, and only remembered in the pages of the Bible and in the pages of history. God wipes them out. Doesn't matter how big they were. Doesn't matter how strong they were. God said, my wrath is going to be poured out on you, and there is nothing you can do about it. And we see this in Isaiah 10. We see in Isaiah 10 that God promises to punish Assyria for its arrogance and for its evil. Now, don't get me wrong. God used the evilness of Assyria's heart to come and punish Israel for their evilness and wickedness against him. And then he turns around and judges them for their evil intentions. And we see in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, the prophet Isaiah says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. What you see there in Isaiah 10:12 is God saying, I'm going to use Assyria to come and correct Zion and come and correct Jerusalem. And once I have completed their task, I will turn around and judge them for the evilness and the boastfulness of Assyria's king. But while Yahweh punishes Assyria, he only disciplines Judah. Now you might say, well, those are synonyms. Well, yeah, in the English language, they're synonyms, but they have two different meanings within the Bible. The difference between punishment and discipline is based on one's relationship with God. And Assyria had an adversarial relationship to Yahweh. They opposed him as the ruler of the universe. They were trying to push forward their god, Asher. Not only that, but he was an enemy of God's people. And for that reason, Yahweh punished them as retribution for their sin and their rebellion against him. Assyria will experience the God described in verse 2 of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. This is what they will experience of this holy God. They are his adversaries. They are his enemies. And he will pour his wrath out on them. But Judah, on the other hand, does not experience the wrath of God because they have found him to be good, a stronghold in the day of judgment, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Therefore, Judah does not have an adversarial relationship with God, but rather they have a relationship with God, one of covenantal bondage, one of covenantal love with God. He has been called by their name. They have been chosen from among the nations to be God's own possession, a royal and holy priesthood. So when Yahweh disciplines Judah, he is not seeking retribution or vengeance, but he is seeking to correct Israel and Judah for their good. This is what a loving father does. He protects and he corrects his children. If there was someone coming into your house to harm your children, you would do everything into your power to stop that person from harming your kids. That is what Yahweh is doing against Assyria. He is coming to protect his children. Likewise, you would also want to correct your children if they're walking down paths of unrighteousness. Whatever it is, premarital sex, drugs, being rebellious, a loving father would come along and say to them, "Son, knock it off. This is not good for you. Turn from your sin. Walk in a way that is life-giving." And so here in Nahum, we see this, the love of a father who protects his children and who corrects his children. But the difference is the relationship that one has with God. Are you his adversary under his wrath, or are you his adopted and redeemed child under his grace? It changes how God responds to us. So notice what Yahweh says in verse 12. He says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." What has been happening to Judah was by God's hand, and it was for their good. Even if they couldn't see or understand why in that moment, what we see is it's God acting for Judah on Judah's behalf for their good. This is what Paul means in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for our good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Notice there, he doesn't say he makes life good. He makes everything according to your standard of good. Rather, he works all things together for our good. That means the good, the bad, the ugly, the mundane, every aspect of your life. If you are in a covenantal relationship with God, he is working all things together for your good. And what that means is our spiritual good. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He is making us holy. He is making us godly. And ultimately, he will remove us from the very presence of sin and bring us into his presence where we will enjoy him forever. God then has used Assyria as a rod to discipline and to chasten the wayward Judah. But now, he says, I will afflict you no more. It's this reality of a coming end to this affliction that his discipline has done what it needed to do. If you think about it, when you discipline your kids and you give them time out, time out was the worst because all you wanted to do was go play. But you had to sit there in the corner until the time was up. But now God is promising a coming end to this covenantal discipline upon his people. But the reason God afflicted them in a correcting way and eventually relented was because of this covenantal relationship that he has with Judah. At Mount Sinai, Israel entered into a conditional covenant, or what we would call a covenant of works, with Yahweh. And in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, we see the terms and acceptance of this covenant, which says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. Notice there, what does God say? It's conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's the conditional covenant. There's the works part. Obey his voice. Keep his covenant. Then we shall be his treasured possession among all peoples. For he owns the earth. And we shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, the Apostle Peter repeats these words too. But he repeats them to the people who are united to Christ. Now, later on, Yahweh also makes a conditional covenant with his servant David and David's descendants in 2 Samuel 7. And the kings who followed after David are described in one of two ways in the book of Kings. There are very few good kings or godly kings. But the good kings, they are described as they did what was right in Yahweh's sight and walked in the ways of their father David. And by doing so, they brought covenantal blessings to Israel and to Judah. But there were many bad kings. And the bad kings were described as doing evil in Yahweh's sight and not walking in the way of their father David. These kings bring about the covenantal curse and curses upon Israel. As for the Sinai covenant, or they're also known as the Mosaic covenant, the curses are spelled out in great detail in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. It's a long passage, we won't read it all. But he lays out for them in great detail all the curses that will come upon them if they don't keep the covenant of God. But in Joshua 23, verses 14 and 16, before his death, Joshua reminds Israel of the covenantal promises and the covenantal curse that they have with God. He says, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." I mean, that would give us great assurance to remain faithful to God. Now, if you know the story of Israel, what happens is, in the book of Judges, they all go their own way. And it says this, three times at the end of the book of Judges, they're indicted. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet, here Joshua is, after they've conquered the land, he's saying, you know that not one word of God has failed. And just a few generations later, they are in utter wickedness. But he continues on, "But just as all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that Yahweh your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." And so that summarizes the covenantal curse. He'll drive you out from the land. You will be no more, and his wrath will be against you. Now, Nahum's ministry probably happens during the reign of a godly king, during the reign of the king Josiah. But before Josiah, there were two evil kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, we see the breaking of both the Mosaic covenant and also the Davidic covenant. And this happens in the time of the king Manasseh. In verse 1 it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. That's probably not a good age to reign at. I'm 30 and 31 and I still feel like a kid. Imagine being ruled by a 12-year-old. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the despicable practices of the nation whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But Manasseh did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom Yahweh destroyed before the peoples of Israel. So we see here, right before the ministry of Nahum, the evilness of the kings. Manasseh breaks both of the Mosaic covenant and all the ways that they do not worship Yahweh alone, that they do not keep him holy, that they do not follow his commands, and he breaks the Davidic covenant by doing what is evil in Yahweh's sight and thus leading the people astray from God to do the things that the pagans did before them. But listen to how Yahweh responds to the evilness of Manasseh in verse 12. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. But the grandson of Manasseh, Josiah, restores Israel's covenantal faithfulness to Yahweh for a time. But the kings after Josiah did what was evil, and they led Judah astray once again. And inevitably, they didn't fall to Assyria, but they fall to Babylon. And they go into Babylonian captivity. But the thing is that our unfaithfulness and our covenantal disobedience does not cause Yahweh to be unfaithful to us. Yahweh is constantly faithful to his unfaithful people. While Yahweh lays out the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, that's not the end of Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy 30, he foretells of a time when Israel will be in exile and the covenant curse will be in full force. And Yahweh promises to circumcise their heart in connection to their repentance. So Yahweh, in his foresight, says, there is a time coming when you will be disobedient to me. You will break my covenant, and I will drive you out from the land. But while you're away from the land, you will turn back to me and believe, and I will circumcise your heart. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, in the first 10 verses. He says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commandments that I commanded you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Too often, we look at the discipline of the Lord as punishment. And therefore, we only view it in negative light. Yeah. Yahweh is not doing what I think is good for me. Therefore, he must be against me. You say in your word, you're for my good, but I don't see it. Any situation. I didn't want cancer when I was 30. I didn't want to go through chemo. I didn't want to go through radiation. I didn't want to lose part of my leg. I didn't want to lose my child. I didn't want my wife to go through a miscarriage. I didn't want my kids to do drugs. I didn't want to lose my grandpa. I didn't want to lose this. I didn't want to lose my job. I didn't want my marriage to fall apart. I didn't. On and on we can go. And in those moments, you'll say, I don't see how God's for my good. And so we'll begin to look at the Lord's discipline as punishment. We'll begin to question if God is for our good. We'll listen to the lie of the serpent. Did God really say? And in that moment, you must declare, yes, God really said. For God has spoken, and I have read it, and I know. We must know that the discipline of the Lord upon his people is for their good. Yeah. Brother Luke started in the book of Hebrews today. I know we're jumping all over, but it's the word of the Lord. Listen to how later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer describes discipline in Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Speaking about Jesus, about their hostility towards Jesus, which ultimately being handed over into the hands of sinners for us. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So when you're struggling in times of trouble, remember Christ upon the cross. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, speaking about Christ in the garden. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is better to experience the discipline of a loving father than to experience the wrath of a holy God. That's what he's trying to say to you. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, rejoice, because that means you're his child. But if you do not experience the discipline of the Lord, you should be worried. For the wrath of God may be abiding upon you if you are not resting in him. But the writer of Hebrews says, discipline trains us and it yields the fruit of righteousness. And only those who are true children of God can bear the fruit of righteousness. For those who take refuge in God and are in covenantal relationship with him, we should take joy in the Lord's discipline. It is not the Lord punishing us, but rather he is correcting us and pruning us in order that we might grow and bear more fruit of righteousness. Take joy in it. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, I do not count the present sufferings of this world worth comparing to the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Right? We should rejoice that God would prune. Now, pruning is never fun. Like, Shelby loves roses. But when you have to deadhead them and cut them back so that they will grow bigger and healthier and fuller, that's never fun to do. And yet we know in time it will produce more fruit. So we should never resist the discipline of the Lord or the pruning of the Lord in our lives. So while we could connect the end of Yahweh's affliction to the reforms of Josiah, notice that in the book of Nahum, Nahum never gives a connection between Judah's repentance and Yahweh's faithfulness. In these verses that we've already looked at in Nahum, Judah has done nothing to receive Yahweh's blessing. Rather, God's deliverance and salvation is based solely upon his covenantal faithfulness. And it's not deterred by our unfaithfulness and our disobedience. God will only save those, however, who are found in him. But what right do we have to be in relationship with God? We have no right. We lost that right when Adam broke the covenant of works and when we, as his posterity, continually choose sin over God. We have no right. But Nahum makes it clear that God will by no means clear the guilty. But here's the problem. All of us are guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have rebelled against him. No one does good. No one, no, not one. No one seeks after God. So if God will by no means clear the guilty, what hope do we have? What right do we have to be in relationship with God? There's no one who is righteous, no one who does good. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all are under his just condemnation. So on what basis can we take refuge in God and be saved from the wrath that is to come? How can God forgive us of our sins? How can we move from being punished to being disciplined? How can we go from being children of wrath to children of God? How can we go from being enemies of God to being his friend? And the answer is found in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that chapter 2 of the Second London Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2 of the Second London Confession fell on today, because that describes the covenant of grace. Christ dies on our behalf and gives to us his righteousness so that we can become the righteousness of God. By works? No. By grace. Amen. Our salvation is not based upon our ability to be faithful, to remain faithful, and to keep covenant with God. Our salvation is based solely upon the covenantal faithfulness of God. It's based solely upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to remain faithful to God on our behalf. The Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant demonstrate our inability to remain faithful to God. Therefore, Jesus comes and is perfectly obedient upon our behalf, and he garners for us eternal life. And by his grace, he clears us of our guilt by bearing the punishment of our sin upon himself. And by his grace, he gives to us his righteousness and the right to become sons of God and take refuge in him. So it's not by our obedience that we are saved. It's by the obedience of Christ. And we are saved not by our works, but his works. And we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by the grace of Christ. Therefore, our salvation is based entirely and solely upon Jesus being obedient to his Father on our behalf, and then giving to us all that he has earned for himself. Therefore, we are no longer punished for sin, because Christ has already taken our punishment for him. Amen. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more wrath. God is no longer our enemy, but he has become a loving Father who loves, who protects, and disciplines his children. Therefore, as a loving Father, Yahweh promises in verse 13 of Nahum 1, "And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart." In contrast to the world, we see in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They gather themselves together and say, let's rebel against Yahweh's anointing and burst their bonds apart." But here Yahweh promises to bust the bonds of the world apart upon his covenantal people. Judah at this time had been enslaved to Assyria and had been attacked by them for long enough. And Yahweh here is promising to set them free. Like Judah, we too have been enslaved to the yoke and shackles of sin. We were unable to set ourselves free. We were ruled and driven by our sin, unable to set ourselves free and to live lives of godliness. But God promises to remove the yoke and bondage to sin and to set us free so that we can live lives that glorify him, that bring about prosperity, that bring about life and peace. And so, in Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of a different yoke. This is where we will land today. Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of a different yoke, his yoke. And in verses 25 through 30, Jesus declares, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Notice there who God calls to himself, who Jesus is calling to himself. The only way to know the Father is to be in the Son and to have it revealed by the Spirit. It's the only way that we can have salvation from our sins. It's the only way that our sins are cleared by being put upon Jesus. The yoke that Jesus is offering is to find refuge in him. It is to remove the yoke of and bondage of slavery to sin and find rest for our souls. It is no longer a yoke of punishment, but a yoke that makes God our Father and us his children. It is a yoke that puts us under his protection, under his discipline, under his love, and under his grace. So, in Nahum, God promises to destroy those who oppose him and who would harm his people. And he promises us deliverance by being brought into his family by the Spirit and by the Son, that we would worship and glorify our triune God forever and ever. So, to us he is a father, and we are his children. Do not despise his discipline, but rather submit to it by his grace. Pray. Let's pray. We give you thanks that we can call you our Father, that your Son would die on our behalf as the propitiation of our sins, that you would send the Spirit that we may know these things and that we may be adopted by you. Father, we know that the world may be at full strength and they may be many, but we trust in your promise that all your enemies will be cut down and pass away. Sin will not dwell in your presence, and that you will destroy all of it, and you will rule and reign forever and ever. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your affliction upon us, that it would discipline us and would drive out from us all ungodliness, and would conform us further into the image of Christ. And we thank you that you have broken the yoke of and bondage of slavery to sin, and you have made us free in Christ. And now we have this yoke of being your children, in which we are under your loving protection, where you will correct us, where you will guide us and lead us in paths of righteousness. Father, may we never despise your correction in our lives, but may we submit to it and joyfully proclaim that you are for our good. And when we don't have understanding, O God, may you give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that we know that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And we can only love you because of the Beloved. We give you thanks for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We give you thanks that you would indwell in us by the Spirit. And we give you thanks that you have called us to be your own. May we rest in the works of Christ today. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Love you guys.